Would you turn with me, please, this morning to Luke's Gospel and chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 from verse 1. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Let's pray once more. Lord God, deal with us, we pray, in mercy this morning. Make your face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. Show us all your kindness, O God, and deal with us according to your promises, to your heart of love, and your hand of strength, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. How can you amaze Jesus Christ? The answer is twofold. It's two sides of the same coin of belief. It is either faith or the lack of it. Here in Luke chapter 7, and it's repeated in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 8, it is faith in Christ that amazes the Lord Jesus, a distinctive kind of faith. In Mark chapter 6, it is a distinctive lack of faith, the unbelief of the Pharisees. It is the presence or the absence of faith, strong or strong unbelief, that amazes the Lord Jesus Christ. It is particularly notable here because Luke very rarely draws attention to what we might call the inner life of our Lord Jesus. He doesn't often point specifically to his emotions or affections the way, for example, Mark does. And so when he does it here, we should take particular note. The context is quite clear. There is a centurion, a Roman soldier who is stationed here in the land of Judah. And he is a man who is clearly marked by what we might call simply affectionate generosity. That's demonstrated at least by the care that he has for this servant, this slave of his. He loves him dearly. He refers to him almost as my lad, my boy. It's almost a family term. And he's also been affectionately generous to the nation of Israel. We're told in verse 5 that he loves our nation. That's the testimony of the Jews, the Jewish elders, people who would not be quick to commend a Roman intruder. But he loves our nation and has gone so far as to build us a synagogue. He's a man of means. He's able to make these kinds of investments. But at this point, it is this dying servant for whom he is concerned. A servant who is dear to him, who is sick, and who is ready to die. He's at the point of death. And this centurion earnestly desires his salvation. And so he sends first of all the elders and then some friends to Jesus of Nazareth in order that his servant might be made well. And it is this interaction on behalf of the centurion that brings amazement to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his distinctive faith that makes Christ marvel. Now, it's worth noting, even in passing, that this issue of faith is that which determines our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I've not found such faith as this, not even in Israel." Our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ then has nothing to do with our nationality. It has everything to do with our faith in him. But the question I want to try and answer this morning is this: what is it about this man's faith that makes Christ marvel? Why is it so distinctive? What makes it so noteworthy? And I want to suggest to you a number of the features of this faith that we should take note of, because it is implicitly, at least, perhaps even explicitly, held up to us as the kind of faith that you should exercise. It is a model of faith for all of us. It is, first of all, humble faith. It is humble faith. Now, the elders of the Jews are sent to the Lord Jesus by the centurion in verse 3. And they are pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And you will notice, and it may be that this is a typically Jewish, or at least typical of the Jewish elders, they are emphasizing the worthiness of the centurion. They talk about he as a deserving man because he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. He's what you or I might call a good man. Or if he were a woman, a good woman. A good person. Generous, affectionate, pleasant, doing good to others. There is very much to commend him outwardly. Now, there's no indication in the text that that's what the centurion sent the elders to say. He sent them to plead with Christ to come and heal his servant. It may be that they've added this themselves as an incentive to the Lord to come and deal with this man in blessing. But when he sends his friends, when Christ is already not very far away, there is a more direct statement, and the man himself, the centurion, emphasizes not what he deserves, but the fact that he deserves nothing. He doesn't claim his worthiness, but he emphasizes his unworthiness. He says in verse 6, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, to approach you physically. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." Now, the centurion is entirely correct. The Jewish elders are not wrong to say that he has done good to the nation. But that is not why Christ should go. The centurion's sense of his own personal unworthiness is actually a sign of his spiritual health. Now, that's very much the opposite of our day and age. We're always, or at least often, encouraged to build up our own sense of self-esteem. It's very important, we are told, to have a healthy sense of self. Well, this man has a healthy sense of self. And it's not how good he is, but how utterly undeserving he is of any blessing from God. But he still asks for blessing. He still seeks and expects a blessing from God by Jesus Christ, even though he expresses and emphasizes his unworthiness. Now, it's important that we understand these things going together, because very often pride masquerades as humility. And perhaps some of you who think of yourselves as humble people are perhaps not quite as humble as you actually like to think. Because unworthiness does not keep us from Christ. What does keep us from Christ, what does undermine our faith, is what we might call a twisted sense of worthiness. What do I mean by that? I mean that very often we are in essence looking at ourselves for a reason to ask or receive a blessing from God. And we see our unworthiness and we conclude that we are not entitled to any good from God. You understand? We see our unworthiness and we conclude that we are not entitled to receive any good from God. But if you turn that around, what could that mean? That worthiness would entitle us to receive a blessing from God. You see the danger? A sense of unworthiness that undermines our expectation and our faith could actually become the idea that if we are good enough, then we are entitled to a blessing. It becomes salvation by works. It becomes a twisted kind of humility that is nothing more than pride. My point is that your worthiness is not the issue, any more than your unworthiness is. You are not worthy of a blessing, and you never will be worthy of a blessing. It is simply here a statement. I am not a worthy man. I have no internal inherent claim upon the blessing of God. I do not deserve favor. But I still anticipate that it will be granted. And you and I need to remember that when we approach God. That we come as unworthy sinners. That we come without any claim that we can make to God on account of our own being. But that humility ought to strengthen our faith and not undermine it. Too often, perhaps, we have already decided that we ourselves are not entitled to receive a good thing from God, and therefore we do not ask for it or we do not expect to receive it. Perhaps as parents, we would pray something like this: Lord, you know that I'm a failure as a parent. You know that I do not do the things that I should do. I am not as wise and as gentle and as gracious. How can I expect then my children to be converted? You might plead, Lord, save them. But you're actually saying, if I were only a little bit better, then there'd be a better chance. The same can happen with preachers. Lord, how could I expect that you would work by me? Why would I expect that with my failings, my sins, my confusion, my ignorance, how can I anticipate any real blessing from God? And you see, that could become, Lord, if I were only a better preacher, I'd deserve something. Teachers in Sunday schools, when you draw near to God and pray for his blessing upon the children who are in your classes, as you prayerfully prepare for the upcoming term, are you praying, in effect, Lord, make me a better teacher so that I will deserve or obtain a blessing in that way? Perhaps you go out onto the streets. Perhaps when you were in the open air yesterday, you were tempted to think of your unworthiness. And that made you wonder whether or not there was any good in what you were doing. A humble faith is not then a contradiction in terms. Worthiness, in that sense, is not the issue. You are not worthy of God's blessing. But you may still expect it. Because humble faith here is also confident faith. And there is no contrast and no conflict between this man's humility and this man's confidence. He knows that he is not worthy to meet face to face with Jesus Christ. He knows that he is not worthy in that sense for the Lord to come under his roof. But he also knows that the Christ with whom he has to deal is both willing and able to extend this blessing to him. There is no doubt in this humble man of the affection that is in Christ's heart or the strength that is in Christ's hand. He has, if you like, no confidence in himself as an unworthy man, but all confidence in Christ Jesus. And he does not, notice, expect Christ to be some kind of conjurer or performer. He says, "Say the word, and my servant will be healed." He doesn't say, "Come to my house with a great procession. Make sure everybody can see it. I'd like some fireworks. I want personal dealings with you. I want a special sense from you that these things are coming to pass." He doesn't lay any demands in that sense upon the Lord Jesus, rather a simple request for the demonstration or exercise of his saving power. "Say the word," he says. "Will it, speak it, and it will come to pass." Now, friends, do you have such confidence in Jesus Christ? Do you believe with all your heart that he is both willing and able to bless the utterly undeserving? Are you confident in Christ Jesus as he makes known to us the heart and the hand of Almighty God in salvation? Do you know and do you believe with all your soul that this Jesus has in him both the power and the desire to do good to all those who call upon him? And are you satisfied with the simple demonstration of that saving power? You see, there is perhaps a weakness of faith in demanding the spectacular, wanting a special sensation or an unusual demonstration. Where are the signs and the wonders? Rather, we should ask, where is the saving power of Jesus Christ? It's insightful faith also. This man with humble confidence has a firm grasp upon authority. "Say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now I will say that most of you have no idea what authority really is. You might want to dispute that, but I intend to contend for that statement. Most of you really do not know what authority is, and most of you do not respond well to authority. And that's for two reasons. First of all, all of us have an instinct against authority because of our fallen hearts. And most of us have been raised in cultures that nurture that instinct of the fallen heart. Our natural inclination, developed by the society in which we live, is to suspect authority, to question authority, to challenge authority, to reject authority, and to despise authority. And that has happened increasingly over the course of the last 50 or 100 years. If you want to know what the essence of it is, you could boil it down to this exclamation/question. Who are you to tell me what to do. That is the instinct of every fallen heart, and it is the particular instinct of most of us who've been raised in the modern Western society. It's our attitude with regard to politicians. It's our attitude with regard to teachers. It's our attitude with regard to the police. Whenever authority is exercised over us, we tend to raise our fist against it. And we are not very good at employing authority either. We tend to avoid it. We don't want the responsibility that comes with it. We tend to shirk authority and responsibility, and we tend to abuse authority if it is put into our hands. We tend to trample people with it, to take advantage of it. I've been reading recently some naval history. When an 18th century naval captain, the period of the Napoleonic Wars, stepped on board ship, when he was piped aboard for the first time, he would take out his Admiralty orders and he would declare to the whole gathered ship's company that by orders of the Admiralty, in pursuance of his duty, he was at that time the authority on board that ship. His word was life and death. And every Sunday, as I understand it, they would read out the Articles of War. And the Articles of War underscored the fact that the captain and his officers had absolute authority on board that vessel. Their word was law. When they spoke, it was done. If you want a more modern example, it doesn't quite work, but those of you who perhaps have seen some of the later Star Trek programs or films, you'll remember a little phrase that Captain Jean-Luc Picard, or the character, the man who played him, introduced. What did he say whenever he wanted something done? Make it so. Now, despite the liberal bias, make it so was a simple command from the captain that what I have spoken is to come to pass. The centurion got that. The centurion was a servant of the Caesar whose word was life and death. If a guilty man came before Caesar in Rome, Caesar could simply say, I absolve you. And the man was considered free from his guilt and free to go. When a Caesar commanded his troops, the troops did what Caesar said. And this centurion is in the chain of command under Caesar. When he receives a command from his superior officer, it is as if Caesar himself speaks. He is an absolute master in his regiment and in his home. That does not necessarily imply any abuse of his authority. Remember, he is a man of affectionate generosity. His statement is, I know how to be under authority. I know how to respond without question and without delay to the voice of authority, to humbly submit to that voice. And I know what it is to use that voice and to have others humbly submit to me. I say to one of my soldiers, go. And he goes. I say to another of my soldiers, come. And he comes. And I can say to my servant, do this. And he does it. Now, you and I don't understand authority the way the centurion did, which is why I want to underline to you what this man means when he says these words. He is a man who knows in a way that most of us can only begin to glimpse because of the natural inclination of our own hearts and the rebellious environment in which we have been raised. He is a man who knows how to obey authority and how to be obeyed in authority. He is a man who acts with authority and under authority. He speaks and it is done. And his point in dealing with Christ in this way is this: I understand authority. If it is true of me that I say go and one goes, if it is true of me that I say come and one comes, if it is true of me that I say do and it is done, how much more, O Jesus, is that true of you? I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. Is he suggesting that he understands Christ's delegated authority as the incarnate Son of God, sent by his Father into the world to secure salvation? Is he recognizing Christ's personal authority, that he is one who can say, come, and all the world would come? Go, and anything to which he says go will go. Do this, and it will be done. Does he understand that he's dealing in that sense with the servant of God, the Messiah of Israel? However much he sees or does not see, this much is clear. He understands that the Christ before with whom he has to deal has authority to act in order to save. He has sent the elders, first of all, to beg him earnestly to come and heal his servant. And he has now reiterated that. He has emphasized it again. Say the word. Only speak. You exercise your authority, and my servant will be healed. I understand what authority is. I know how authority works. This is a humble faith. I deserve nothing. I am unworthy. This is a confident faith. You are ready to bless. And this is an insightful faith. You have authority. Speak, and it is done. It is then a personal faith. It is a faith that centers in the person of Christ. It is a faith that hangs alone upon his power to save. Twice through his friends, you, I, you, I. Speak the word, Lord Jesus, and my servant will be healed. Even though he is pleading on behalf of somebody else, his confidence is the confidence that he himself has in the Christ who saves. Again, we do not know how much he has understood, whether or not he understands that Jesus of Nazareth is God's incarnate Son. Does he realize that he is dealing with Messiah, with the anointed one of God? How many of the implications of that does he really grasp? Does he see what is involved in asking Christ in this way to bestow a blessing upon him? We are not sure from the context how much he understands, but he does know this: that this man, and this man only, can meet his present need. That the power to bless is in Christ Jesus and under his command. That power, and it may be that he recognizes something of its divine power, is Christ's power to save. That he is able to deliver from death. And so he seeks this good from the loving heart and the mighty hand of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And he rests all his hope on what Christ will do. And so it is, in essence, a simple faith. Strong faith tends to be simple faith. Tell me, what is complicated about this man's faith? What is confused about it, or confusing in it? It is clear and complete. I deserve nothing. I ask that you give what I can never deserve. For I understand, O Christ, that if you speak, it is done. And so I come and I ask for you to do for me what I most desperately need. The man very simply casts himself upon the Lord Jesus Christ to receive the blessing that he desires. He comes humbly. He comes confidently. He comes insightfully. And he puts all his need in the hand of Jesus Christ. Christ's eyes open in wonder. And he turns around and he says to the crowd, I'm telling you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. That's where it ought to have been found. That's where it might have been found. If anybody should have had this kind of faith, it should have been some of those Israelites, those who knew that Messiah was coming, those who understood that God had promised to be God and God to them, those who knew, to use the language of the psalm that was read to us earlier, that this is God, our God, who has undertaken to make his face to shine upon us, and they would be saved. And yet it is in this Gentile soldier, in this Roman centurion, that Christ finds this faith clear and complete, humble, confident, insightful. I am not worthy, but you are most gracious. Only speak salvation for this servant, and all will be well. And the Roman centurion obtained the blessing he desired and required. Those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Do you understand more about the true nature of faith? Do you understand more about what strong faith is? It is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that is humble. Faith that is confident. Faith that is insightful. I wonder, have you confused or complicated the issue of faith? Have you made it something more, maybe something less, something other than it really is? Are you perhaps gripped by doubt or distrust concerning Jesus Christ? Do you not really believe that he is willing and able to bless the undeserving? Christ held up the centurion to the crowds as an example of the kind of faith which delighted him, as an example of the kind of simple but strong faith which made him in his humanity smile and open his eyes in amazement. And he is in effect calling upon every one of us to trust him the way the centurion did. To acknowledge our unworthiness, but not to stop us coming to Christ. To come with confidence, to understand that here is one whose heart is inclined and whose hand is stretched out to do to us the good that we most desperately need, even though we do not deserve it. And to understand his authority as the Son of Man. When Christ speaks, things get done. What Christ wills comes to pass. Only speak a word, and your servant will be, my servant will be healed. Now, my friends, do you believe that about Christ? Do you have that humble confidence in him as Messiah? As parents, preachers, witnesses, Sunday school teachers, in every challenge of being a Christian, do you have this confidence in Christ to be saved? This is all that faith does. It comes undeserving to a mighty Saviour and throws itself upon him for mercy. And in doing so, obtains a blessing from his gracious hand. And for every aspect of salvation afterwards. This is how we must approach Christ on behalf of ourselves. And this is how we must approach Christ on behalf of others. These are the kinds of prayers that we must plead. This is the kind of language that we must take. But more than that, brothers and sisters, this is the kind of spirit that we must cultivate. We need to put aside all that twisted sense of our own worthiness. Everything that would say, in effect, I cannot come to Christ until I deserve. Never imagine that that is your humility. My friend, that is your pride. That is your sin. That you will not come to Christ until you have something with which you can trade. Faith comes to Christ empty-handed. But faith comes to Christ whose hand is stretched out to deliver. Christ has a heart of love. Again, remember the rich young ruler of whom we read a few moments ago. Christ looked at him, and Christ loved him. Christ did not sneer at him. Christ did not despise him. Christ was ready to bless him. Christ's hand is held out still. Christ's heart is open still to do the greatest of all possible good to everyone who comes to him. Come to him then in humility. Come to him with confidence. And come to him with this insightful submission. You may not understand authority, but you need to learn it. Because when you know what it is to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, someone who can say by right, do this and it will be done. Someone who commands all of heaven and earth by his mighty word. That is what will give your faith its core of strength. And it must be in him and in him alone. There is no one else who can save you. There is no one else to whom we can turn for these blessings. The centurion knew that with regard to his dying servant. Christ and Christ alone must save. And you need to understand that with regard to your own soul and the souls of all those for whom you care. Christ and Christ alone can save. So come without doubt. Come without fear. Come without pride. Come with confidence in the authoritative Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Saviour of sinners. Come in humble confidence to cast your soul upon him and expect him to act in accordance with all the grace of his heart and all the strength of his hand. Amen. Lord God, we pray that you would teach every one of our souls true humility, that we will not in any way rest upon our own worthiness, but confess our utter unworthiness, the emptiness of our hand, and the sin of our hearts. We pray, O God, that you would give to us confidence, that we would grasp the heart of God as it is revealed in Jesus Christ, that we would not doubt his willingness to bless, nor his ability to do so. We pray, O God, teach our rebellious hearts authority. Teach us to understand what it is for a king to say, come, and one comes. For a king to say, go, and one goes. For a king to say, do this, and for it to be done. And not to resent that, and not to suspect that, but rather in Christ to rest upon that as King of kings, Lord of lords, and Saviour of sinners. Help us, each one, O God, to come to Christ himself and to cast ourselves upon him for the mercies that we need to be saved and to go on enjoying the fruit and the blessing of salvation. And may the faith with which we come to Christ be uncomplicated and not confused, but rather simple and strong, that resting in him and looking to his hand, we may obtain all that we require. In Jesus' name, amen.